Matthew 28. Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave. He's risen. Matthew 28:18. Jesus is giving his final words in Matthew's gospel. This is the final instruction to his disciples. Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I jump over very quickly to Mark 16. Mark's version, Mark's rendition, the last words Jesus pronounces. He's resurrected, he's come out of the grave, he's laid down his life for his sheep. Now he is on the thresholds of ascending to the right hand of his Father, Mark 16:15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now jump over to Luke chapter 24. Again, the last words, according to Luke's gospel, of our Savior. Luke 24:46. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And of course, that had already happened by the time this is being spoken. Verse 47, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Christ had come and done his work, he had suffered, he had risen, and now repentance and forgiveness of sins were to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, Romans 10, verse 12. He says, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek." Romans 10, verse 12. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him." That's the gospel. Riches to be bestowed on all who call on the Lord. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But here's the issue. And this goes back to what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verse 14 of Romans 10. "How then shall they call? How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And don't get hung up on the word preaching. That's simply the word that means proclaim or to herald. Somebody is pronouncing this gospel to them. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." I'm going to start today what's going to be just, I intend it to be a short series. And I'm calling it, "When Calvinism Goes Bad, Part 1. I don't know how many parts. When Calvinism Goes Bad. I have almost purposely not used that term in this pulpit. You do not hear me talk that way. Why? Primarily because I'm not interested in titles that portray systems of theology that are not derived directly from Scripture. My desire has been to be primarily expository, working through books of the Bible. The term Calvinist is not like the term Christian. The term Christian is a biblical term. It's a biblical concept. The term of Calvinism is a historical term. But it represents something. It doesn't mean you're a follower of Calvin, and it doesn't mean that you believe everything that Calvin believes. The term Calvinist, the term Reformed, they basically mean the same thing. You have to understand that historically, really, the term was coined in response to error that arose in the Dutch Reformed Church back in the early 1600s. They had what was called the Synod of Dort. Anybody heard that name before? The Synod of Dort. What was that about? The Dutch Reformed Church met. You had those that were followers of and disciples of one Jacob Arminius or Jacobus Arminius. They're called Arminians. We still know them by that today. You had those on the other side that were Calvinists. And as a result of this synod, you had what was the result of it, the Canons of Dort, which basically gave expression to what we refer to today as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, undoubtedly, a lot of other things were said there. In our day, to be Reformed or to be Calvinistic means that you adhere to the doctrines that were stood upon back then in that synod. Simply means you affirm what they affirmed at those 5 points. You may differ from them in many areas, but typically what we mean by it is you affirm that acronym TULIP, right? The total depravity of man. And we affirm this not because it was historically set forth. We affirm it because we believe it's biblical. And the reason they held the synod back then is because those who were followers of Calvin's doctrine, at least on these 5 points, they believed that Scripture asserted these truths. And they believed that the Arminians had drifted from Scripture. In fact, the Arminians did not win that battle. And they shouldn't have, because they were setting forth error. Well, that acronym is TULIP, total depravity. We get that from Scripture, that men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Unconditional election. We get that from Scripture, that before those children were born, before they had done good or bad, that God's purposes according to election might stand. We see in Scripture, God hardens whom He wills, and He has mercy upon whom He wills. It stands in Scripture. The L, limited atonement, or maybe we like particular redemption better, but we know that that work of Christ on the cross actually accomplished something. Yes. The sheep. He said He laid down His life for His sheep. The I, irresistible grace. Look, we know none can come unto the Father except what? The Father draws him. And I'll guarantee when the Father draws him, you come. It's not just that when the Father draws you, then all of a sudden it becomes a possibility. When the Father draws you, he makes you alive. When you're alive, you're alive. He gives, there's a new birth. When you come forth alive, you don't, it's, there's no possibility. This is a recreational work. And the perseverance of the saints. Does Scripture affirm that God will complete the work that He starts? Does Scripture affirm that He'll put the fear of Himself in His people, that they won't depart from Him? Does Scripture affirm that we're kept by the power of God through faith? You're kept! We believe these things are scriptural. We believe these are... And of course, the Arminian, the true Arminian denies every one of those 5 points. That's why those 5 points were set forth. They were set forth, not randomly. They were set forth in response to these followers of Arminius. So it's historical. But it's a historical argument. It's historical terminology. Reformed, doctrines of grace would be those 5 points. I just want you, I want to bring you up to speed when we use those terms, what we're talking about here. We're affirming those 5 truths. If somebody were to ask me, are you a Calvinist? I would say yes. But all I mean by that is not that I believe what Calvin believed about a bunch of things in those 5 points. And that's typically what we mean today. I want to do a mini-series here on when Calvinism goes bad. So let me take you back to another time in history. It was August 13th, 1727. The place, Berthelsdorf, Germany. Let me ask, probably none of you have ever heard that name, have you? Raise your hand if you know where that is or what that has to do with. Berthelsdorf, Germany. What does it have to do with? No. He said the rebellion in the church. Let me give you a clue. Berthelsdorf was 2 miles from Herrnhut. Does that help? Anybody heard the term Herrnhut before, or Herrnhut? Or how, you know, I don't know how the German pronounces it. Anyway, that's the place the Moravians were from. August 13, 1727, Berthelsdorf, Germany, in a church building, a group of people from nearby Herrnhut, known as Moravians, left the house of God that day after communion service, and they hardly knew whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. What had happened? Count Zinzendorf, the Moravians' pastor and leader, was setting forth the precious truth of the nearness of Christ, when suddenly, in a single moment, the entire congregation actually came under a sense of the nearness of Christ. I mean, he was preaching about it when suddenly the Spirit fell upon the place. And the nearness of Christ was not just being set forth as a doctrine, as a truth to be processed in the mind. Suddenly Christ came, and the presence of Christ swept over the entire congregation in a manifest expression. It was so unanimously experienced that 2 Moravians at work 20 miles away, who were totally unaware that the meeting was even being held, became at the very same instant swept up into the glories of the nearness of Christ. 20 miles away. The Moravians, let me tell you about these people. They were simple. Zinzendorf, he was aristocracy. He wasn't one of them. The Moravians came from Moravia, which is present-day Czechoslovakia. They had been persecuted. They were distant followers of John Huss, persecuted by the Catholic Church. They were fleeing in times of persecution, and Zinzendorf gave them harbor. He gave them a place on his estate to live, about 300 of them. They were nobodies. They were poor. They were kind of like wandering gypsies. These were people that were fleeing persecution. They had come there. They were young. Zinzendorf, the human leader of the movement, he was 27 years old, and you know what? Most of them were that age. That was the approximate age. Humanly speaking, aside from Zinzendorf, they were devoid of worldly influence, wisdom, power, wealth. Their enemies called them unlearned and ignorant. Now, I'll tell you this. Moravian historian that I looked up, he said this. Following the 1727 outpouring of that spirit, at once these believers, naturally timid and fearful, were transformed into flaming evangelists. I mean, they were going forth in the power of Christ. During the first 30 years following this outpouring, the Moravians sent forth hundreds of missionaries. Hundreds carried the gospel of salvation by the blood of the Lamb, not only to nearly every single country in Europe, but also to many pagan peoples in North America, in South America, to the Arctic, to Asia, to Africa, among islands. And it was done largely not through pastors. He said it was done largely through the clergy, or not through the clergy, but through the laity. In other words, it wasn't the men that had been trained for leadership. It was these guys that showed exemplary character and had a passion to share Christ. And they were being sent all over, and they were dying. And when they would die, they would send another wave in behind them. Wave after wave sent out across this world. The Moravians published their missionary activities in a magazine, a periodical called The Periodical Accounts. Let me tell you something. 60 years after those first Moravians went forth, they were recording all these ventures of theirs in the periodical accounts. Guess whose hand those fell into? The hands of a man by the name of William Carey, an English Particular Baptist. They fell into his hands. There he was in a meeting with his own Baptist brethren. He threw a copy of that Moravian magazine on a table, deeply stirred, and he said these words to his friends there. See what the Moravians have done. Cannot we follow their example in obedience to our heavenly Master, go out into the world and preach the gospel to the heathen? William Carey. That fire that got hold of the Moravians spread to him. It got hold of him. Carey, he's called the father of modern missions. His heart was burning. And in 1793, Carey's Baptist friends sent him forth from the shores of England, never to return. He went to India, and for 41 years he poured out his life there with Marshman, with Ward. These men, 41 years, they put and published the Bible in 44 languages. All of the Bible or parts of the Bible. They sent mission outposts all over that part of Asia. What was it that God used to fill that man with such passion, with such fire? What was it? Well, it was the example of the Moravians and others like that. But more than that, it was God's Word. God's Word is what stirred this man. It was the words of our risen Savior spoken in that great commission. Our Lord had done the bloody work on the cross. He'd been crushed for the iniquities of His people. And that mandate from Christ rang in Carey's ears. He was pressed. Those words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But I'll tell you this, he went forth from those shores in 1793. But let's back up a year. Let's go to 1792. Carrie did not find it easy to get sent. There was resistance on every hand. Resistance from his wife, resistance from his father, resistance from many of the particular Baptist pastors in his own denomination. Resistance, resistance, resistance. Carrie was not being widely supported. I mean, I think I heard Brother Andy say that somebody had written in a periodical of his day, we see no possibility of success. One of the men of his own denomination called him an enthusiast. Well, in today's terms, that's calling somebody a fanatic. You're just a fanatic. You're overzealous. You're nuts. Some of his fellow pastors were predicting failure. And I understand that Carrie was largely considered an embarrassment to the particular Baptists of the day. By and large, he had some close friends, Fuller, Sutcliffe, Pierce, Ryland, if you know any of those names. But most, I mean, there were what, 200, I think I read somewhere, heard somewhere one time, in his day there were like 240 of these churches. Only a handful sided with Carrie in this. Most of them resisted. They said he had a bee in his bonnet. Don't think we use that today, but it probably had meaning then. But you know what? Carrie didn't let his passion for souls stay pent up. He released it. It burst forth. You know how it burst forth? In writing. And he wrote a pamphlet. And here's the title of it. An Enquiry. That means we're going to inquire into. We're going to examine. An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. To use means. Do we have obligations? He's going to inquire into this reality. Do we, as Christians, in light of that Great Commission, do we have an obligation to use means to actually take the gospel out there to the nations? Or should we sit back passively? That's what he wrote about. In that work, I read it. I printed it and I read it. In that work, under section 1, Carrie has to argue that Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he has to argue whether it actually applies today. He had to argue for that. The Great Commission, is it still binding on the church today just as much as it was binding on the church in the days of the apostles? But, you know, the question is this. Why would Carrie even need to argue for and fight for the truth and the present day relevance of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Why would he even have to argue for that? What error had pervaded the church that would even challenge the Great Commission? And the simple answer is this: hyper-Calvinism. Now listen, Calvinism, to be a Calvinist is not automatically to be a hyper-Calvinist. There are Arminians, there are all sorts of people out there that if you even believe the 5 points, the doctrines of grace, they call you a hyper-Calvinist. That is not what a hyper-Calvinist is. Hyper-Calvinism is Calvinism gone bad. So my desire is to do a short series on the subject of hyper-Calvinism. When Calvinism goes bad. And so the question obviously comes up. I mean, my wife asked it. Why? She said, our church is not a hyper-Calvinistic church. Why? I mean, she was obviously arguing for, preach something to the church that's, you know, that's necessary, that's relevant. She saw it as just on the surface not being relevant. But I think it's very relevant. And let me tell you why. Why this? Why now? And I have at least 10 reasons. And it may be that as I go through this series, I'm going to think of some other ones. But think with me here. What is hyper-Calvinism? It's taking the truths that the Calvinist believes. It's taking the truths about total depravity, the truth about unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. It's taking the truth about the sovereignty of the God, and it's spinning it in a way that you come up with conclusions that the Bible never comes up with. And in fact, that is what Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism is. They are both the starting point is biblical truth. But then through carnal logic and carnal reasoning, ending up where the Bible never ends up. And that's the real reason that I want to deal with this. This has more to do with proper Bible interpretation than it has to do with hyper-Calvinism. We need to not let human logic, carnal human logic, broken human logic, take us where we ought not to go. Now look, true logic, good reasoning, valid deduction, that's good. But we have to compare our conclusions to Scripture, lest we go wrong. And so, look, here's what I see today. Here's some reasons why I think such is necessary. One, Reformed churches, churches that hold to these 5 points. How many of them in our land today are sadly unlike the Moravians and like William Carey? I mean, tell me. Show me the Reformed churches that are leading the charge in world evangelization. Show them to me. Now, there are some, but are they in the majority or the minority? I mean, just ask yourself that question. How many Reformed churches are out there strategizing to send missionaries? Missionary mobilization, by and large, it's slim. Two, Reformed individuals, those that hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, who are unclear about what to say to sinners. Look, some of you may remember this. It wasn't all too long ago that our young people were going out on the streets to preach the gospel. And I knew a lot of these people were new to the church and they were coming to the doctrines of grace, and I wondered what they were saying. And so I knew that there was this Bible study that was going on at the Payne's apartment that they had asked me to speak at, and I can remember one Tuesday night, and I said to the guys, okay, I said, here's what Bible teaches. None seek after God. Where does it say that in Scripture? Romans chapter 3, Psalm 14. None seek after God. Scripture says that. Scripture says there's none that does good. Not even one. Scripture says that we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Right? I mean, aren't these the things that what I did was I sat with them and I rattled off verse after verse, you know, let the dead bury their dead. We have these dead people, dead by nature. None seek after God. By nature, there's none that are good. By nature, we are dead in our sins. By nature, we are at enmity with God. By nature, we cannot please God. By nature, we are alienated. We do not have moral capacities to desire what is good. And so I build this case, and then I say, okay, guys, what do you say now to sinners? And the room was quiet. The crickets came out. And finally, Jonathan Payne said, yeah, we don't know what to say anymore. When we were Arminians, we knew what to say. Now we don't know what to say. And you know, I suspect that most of those people in that Bible study do know now what to say. But I also recognize this. This church is growing. New people come all the time. And I recognize this. Just because I might be persuaded and John might be persuaded that we need to be sending forth missionaries, just because the group of people that were in that room in that day might be persuaded that we should send forth missionaries, just because they might now know what to say, doesn't mean that all the new people are persuaded of that and know what to say. How about a third reason? Christians who tell sinners to pray for a new heart or pray that God would give them faith. Now, we're going one step beyond not knowing what to say, but they're actually saying something that they ought not to say. Scripture does not say that the gospel is telling people that they need to pray for a new heart. That is not the gospel. It doesn't say, well, you just need to pray that God would give you faith, or just pray that God would give you repentance. Just pray for those things. How about this? Four, Christians struggling with assurance. You say, what does that have to do with? Look, hyper-Calvinistic circles, because of what they believe, it produces an immense amount of lack of assurance. Hyper-Calvinistic circles have lots of people doubting whether they're saved or not. Now, we'll get into some of these. The connection with hyper-Calvinism is obvious, with some not so obvious. And if you don't yet even know what hyper-Calvinism is, you know, it might all just be... I'll tell you a little bit more about what that meaning of that word is all about. But here I'm giving you some reasons why I think, why now? It's because hyper-Calvinism is related to these things. It's related to these problems. It's related to these weaknesses. It's related to these errors. Fifth, Christians casual about using means. Well, do you remember Carey? He's inquiring not whether we just can use means, but whether we have an obligation to use means. I'll tell you, you remember our brother James Jennings just recently was saying, you know, he first came here and he was amazed by the fact that John Sytsma prayed all the time for laborers. That's one of the means. We're using prayer to pray that God would give us laborers. That's means. You see, we can become so hung up on the sovereignty of God that we figure, well, if God's going to raise up missionaries, He's just going to raise them up. But that isn't what Scripture says. Scripture says you've got to use the means of prayer. And we're told, pray that God, the Lord of the harvest, would raise up laborers for the harvest. Means. God uses means. He uses second causes. We have obligations to do things with regards to this. So that's another thing. Just watching Christians be casual about the use of means. Six, Reformed Christians who minimize the importance of prayer. Well, again, if God's sovereign, you know, you take the sovereignty of God out there to where, well, then prayer doesn't matter. You say, where's that happening? Well, hopefully, and thank God, I don't believe it's happening here. But sometimes people will move here and they come from another Reformed church and they'll say, our church didn't have a corporate prayer meeting. John Sytsma was just telling me that he was down in Nicaragua where their where there's some folks that have been working with some other reform folks from the States, and they've been down there and working with these people for, I think it was like 2 years, and they before they had their first prayer meeting. What is that? What is that? What in the world does that mean? Or seven, over passivity. I mean, this is a way, another way of maybe saying some other things I've already said, but I've seen this in some churches that hold to the doctrines of grace. They're just passive. Well, if God's going to do it, He's got to do it. I mean, that's what they told Carrie. They told Carrie, if God wants to reach India, He doesn't need to consult with you or me. Well, no, God doesn't need to consult with us, but God is determined that it would be by way of His people taking the gospel forth to the nations. Over passivity versus being proactive. They just sit back and wait for God to do what we have an obligation to do. How about this, number eight, more Christians explaining away Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Maybe you're not being exposed to this, but I am hearing just last Sunday, somebody that's been visiting the church told me that he came from a church where the pastor said, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, do not apply to the church today. I am hearing that more and more. People who are explaining that away and saying it applies only to the original disciples in Reformed churches. How about number nine? Reformed churches whose members converted in Arminian circles. What do I mean by that? Look how many Reformed churches are not seeing conversions. The people in their churches were converted in Arminian circles and now came to the doctrines of grace and have migrated over to their church. I can remember ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, we investigated whether we should join that Reformed group of churches early on to kind of jump into a corporate effort with them with regards to missions. And you know what I recognized at that time back in 2001 when we were looking at joining them? Not a single one of their missionaries were actually converted in their circles and got their missionary passion in their circles. What's that? What is that? That's the same deadness that pervaded in Carrie's day, when we're not producing converts and missionary zeal. It's got to come from the outside. Now, thank the Lord, they're sending them out. And that's not true anymore. That was true then. It's not true anymore. And there are Reformed churches that are jumping on board. There are, I think John Piper and I think Paul Washer have done a tremendous amount of good among the Reformed churches in stirring up an evangelistic zeal. And how about this, tenth, the last one, Reformed churches whose immediate communities don't even know they exist. Huh. You get Reformed churches where people drive an hour to get there, but the people 1 minute away have no idea that church is even in their community. That's just sad, but it's a fact with a lot of the churches. Now, hopefully, that reality is decreasing. Brethren, listen, I'm not speaking by ignorance on these things. I was saved almost 25 years ago up in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Let me tell you something. Up in those regions, the Dutch Reformed hyper-Calvinist and the Baptist hyper-Calvinistic, strict Baptist are pervasive up there. Hyper-Calvinism runs rampant. It's all over. And I'll tell you, those strict Baptists up there, they are direct descendants of the same guys that resisted William Carey going to the mission field. They tout the same guys that resisted Fuller and Carey. They print their works today. I had them on my shelves. William Huntington, John Brine, John Gill, Philpott, Popham, I had those guys on my shelf, but thank the Lord, I had a fire in my heart. I didn't get saved through them. People rarely do. I was saved through John MacArthur's ministry. But I'll tell you what, God allowed right next to that set of books on my shelf, He allowed me two other books, the Bible and the Book of Acts. Whitfield, Arnold Dallimore's two volumes, and Craig and I would sit in his living room and we would pour through those and we would read over them and our hearts would be stirred, contrary to all the hyper-Calvinism we were surrounded by. And our hearts burned, and where is it? And when I first time I heard Paul Washer say that as a young Christian, when he opened his Bible and he wanted to tear the book of Acts right out of it, I knew exactly what he felt, and my heart leapt within me. You know what he felt? He felt like the book of Acts was a mockery. He felt like, where is that? Where is the power of God? Where are the people being saved? Where is the church that's launching forth? Where is the missionary passion? That's what he felt. That's what I felt. We would marvel for and long for what we saw in those pages of Whitfield's biography. Just people stirred to pray. Whitfield was highly held suspect by those hyper-Calvinists of Carey's day. Why? Because he was so evangelistic. It was like evangelism and Calvinism couldn't go together in the hyper-Calvinist mindset because of the way they had twisted the sovereignty of God. Oh, brethren, may God give us fire. I've witnessed the deadening realities. You know, when we lived up there, you didn't see people getting saved. In fact, there was such a pervasive mindset that to even say you believed you got saved was just presumption. I remember when I first moved down here, I called Craig back up in Michigan. I said, Craig, there's a church down there that holds the doctrines of grace and people actually getting saved. It was like, that was a miracle, and it is. But it's real and it happens where people pray and where the gospel's being proclaimed. And the problem is up there, nobody's praying with a real expectation to see conversion, at least in those circles that we were familiar with, acquainted with there in southwest Michigan. And they were preaching the gospel, going forth and telling. You didn't get any idea about that. Well, hyper-Calvinism, you can see by the title that I believe it's bad. It's bad. What's it all about? Like I say, hyper-Calvinism is not a word that means all Calvinists. It's Calvinism gone bad. It's taking the major points of Calvinism and erroneously twisting that which is good, true, biblical theology, and concluding, this is how they reason. Again, it's logic leading to conclusions that the Bible doesn't affirm. This is what we have to be careful of. Here's how they reasoned. They concluded that if man is totally depraved, and he is, but they concluded that if he's truly dead in trespasses and sins, and no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him, no one seeks for God in his own strength. In his own strength he can't believe. Then we shouldn't tell men they're responsible to do what they have no ability to do. If the natural man cannot receive the message of the cross, don't encourage him to receive it. That's how they reason. Carey was told, even when it came down to just the use of means, God will save those nations without consulting you. In other words, you don't have to do anything. You don't have any obligation. My brothers and sisters, I hope in the weeks ahead to show you how hyper-Calvinism is connected with those 10 things that I mentioned as causes to why I would bring a series on this right now. Like I said, some of the connections are clear, some not as clear. But the primary thing that I want us to glean from hyper-Calvinism is this. We need to beware of drawing conclusions from the truths of God's Word that are not consistent with the conclusions that God's Word draws from them. I mean, look how the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist reason. You know what they say? They say they both agree at this point. They both stand on the same supposition that if men are unable in their own strength to believe in God, then we shouldn't urge them to do so. And they both believe that. One goes in one direction and one in the other. The Arminian reasons, therefore, we don't believe they're unable. They must be able. And at least they preach some semblance of the gospel based on that. The hyper-Calvinist says they're unable, so don't urge them. Well, what should our take be? Are they unable? Yes. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we believe that as we press men with their responsibility, and they do have responsibility to lay down their arms in their fight against God, lay down their arms in their rebellion. It's only right. And to trust Him who is altogether trustworthy. Whether they can or can't isn't the issue. They have a responsibility to do it. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men. And so we tell men, you must repent. God calls you to lay down your arms of rebellion. You say, but they can't respond. But listen, not in their own strength, but to as many as do receive Him. Right? I mean, is this book not full of all sorts of people who did become Christians? Is this church not full of all sorts of people who did become? How does that happen? Well, because in man's inability, the power of the gospel explodes on them and they're born again and He gives life and He breathes it into them by way of the very preaching of the gospel to man's responsibility. And so we don't come to one of those fallacies. I mean, those are products of carnal human logic. Logic gone bad. Good logic is good, but our conclusions need to line up with Scripture. Or, I mean, think about it. Think about some of the other places where it goes bad. If Jesus died, think about particular redemption. Again, they go wrong. But it's this idea. If Jesus died particularly to ransom the elect, then we can't sincerely proclaim the gospel to all. This doesn't have to do with ability. This has to do with, is it a sincere offer? Okay, I go out on the streets, and this happens. Christian, I'll guarantee some in here have fallen into this before. You're out there, you're on the streets, you've got the masses, the multitudes, the downtown people, door to door, you're going to people, and you say to somebody, you know, if you believe, if you repent and believe, Christ will save you. And you start to think, you know, can I just make this free offer to everybody? Can I guarantee this guy specifically that the blood of Christ is sufficient? Think with me here. If Jesus Christ laid down His life for the sheep, can I really come to any random person out there and say, Christ's atonement is for you if you'll believe? And this hesitation could, because if He only laid down His life just for the elect, isn't that a hollow offer to the non-elect? Isn't it kind of empty and devoid of reality? And so, you know what the Arminian does with that? They say, well, He died equally for everybody. That's how they undo it. That's how they get rid of that problem. You know what the hyper-Calvinist does? He says, that's right. It is a hollow offer. So don't offer it to everybody. You say, well, how do they think anybody gets saved in those circles? Oh, you have to watch for proof that you're actually elect. Because that's who it's for. And so once you see some proof that somebody's elect, now you can start. And how do you see proof that they're elect? Well, you start to see manifestations of regeneration. Or take the love of God. I mean, how does the Arminian says, well, if God is love, then what? Predestination can't be true, right? God can't pick who's going to be saved and pick who he passes over that won't be saved. If God so loves the world, then what? He can't choose some and pass over others because that would show that he really doesn't love the whole world. That's how the Arminian reasons. If God is love, he must love everyone just the same. So everyone must have equal opportunity. But how does the hyper-Calvinist reason? You know how they reason? God doesn't have any love. I mean, have you ever seen the somersaults the hyper-Calvinists do in trying to explain the rich young ruler who rejected Christ, yet it says Christ loved him? I mean, the hyper-Calvinists say, oh, that had to be the Apostle Paul. And that even though he rejected right there, later on he got saved. That's ridiculous. And the Bible doesn't support that. Does the Bible not support the fact that God has a love for the world? Didn't we hear that last week? We did. People on both sides, what happens? They come to these conclusions. God is love, so this can't be true. God is love, so this has to be true. And they end up coming to this conclusions that are nothing more than carnal logic. If we really want to find out how love looks, when love is an attribute of God, when God is love, when you really want to see what that looks like, don't use your carnal logic to say, well, you know, if God is loving, he can't be behind the hurricane that wiped out the Philippines. You see, that's the way people conclude. If you want to find out what love looks like in God, what do? You go to Scripture. That's what we do. I mean, who are you? Who am I to say, well, we believe that this is the way God is, so if God is love, then he has to be this way. Well, that's great if we conclude that, and then we go to God's Word, and God's Word brings us to the same conclusion. But we need to be Berean. That's what this study is all about. It's being Berean. We don't want to come to conclusions about particular redemption or the depravity of God, irresistible grace, the sovereignty of God. We don't want to come to conclusions that are missions killing, evangelism killing. And that's what happens so often. That's what the real problem is with hyper-Calvinism. It is taking good biblical doctrines and putting a spin on them, where next thing you know, you got a church that hardly knows what to say to the world. They're not aggressively and proactively going forth. They just passively sit there, waiting on the sovereignty of God to do what we have a responsibility to do. And that's presumption when that happens. It's presumption. That is not godliness when we fail to do what we have an obligation to do. And that's where William Carey came to. He said, we have an obligation. He inquired into it, and his conclusion was, yes, we do. And so let's go forth. So what if it costs us our life? So what if it costs us our money? Do we have our life and do we have our money not to live for the world, but don't we have them just specifically for that kind of thing? To go forth and bear forth the message glorious out there in the nations so that we might see a harvest. Men and women coming, bowing down to the cross, surrendering. But how are they going to do it unless somebody is going forth and preaching to them? And that's what we're going to be looking at. Be biblical, brethren. Be biblical. and you come to conclusions concerning certain doctrine, the next thing you need to do is ask yourself, does the Bible come to that same conclusion? We need to be thinking. God wants us thinking. We need to be meditating. We need to be reasoning. We need to be coming to conclusions. We do need to do that. There is a place for good reasoning. This has to do with hermeneutics. This has to do with Bible interpretation. This has to do with properly understanding your Bibles. This has to do with being Berean. The Bereans were more noble. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. Now, what things? The things Paul was preaching. But if you're going to be Berean, you're also going to search out your own conclusions and test everything. Test everything by Scripture. And if you're concluding, look, there's lots of times we're going to come to conclusions that don't line up with Scripture. But that's okay. I mean, we work to get our theology to line up with Scripture so that our practice lines up with Scripture. Because when your theology goes wrong, when you begin to come to these conclusions you shouldn't come to, the practice becomes wrong. And when your practice becomes wrong, multiply that times 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and suddenly you've got a whole church in which it's true. Churches die. Can I tell you something about those hyper-Calvinistic churches? From Carey's day, I believe there were like 240, and I think John Piper, I heard him say one time, it went from like 280 down to 150, I think, in 80 years. Why? Because hyper-Calvinism produces death. You stop preaching the gospel. You stop praying. You stop using means. You stop giving your life and pouring it out in this way. The church is going to die. And I don't want to see that death. Well, God help us, brethren.